You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn Midtown. What does it mean to put our hope in a God we can't see? What does it mean to walk the walk of faith? This is our sermon series, Water and Blood, Finding Rest in Jesus, our High Priest.
Good morning, children of the Most High. Good morning to you. Peace be with you. Thank you. Today's scripture reading is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, peace be with you. All right, good to see you all this morning. And if you are a first-time guest, we want to welcome you. And I think that you have come at the right time, as today we are starting a new series on the book of Hebrews. We will be kind of traversing through this series all the way through next Easter. We'll take some breaks and do some small mini series in between. But man, we're just going to sit in this book and receive from the Lord together for quite some time. Now, the title of the series is Water and Blood, Finding Our Rest in Jesus, our Priest. And today I'm going to talk about the supremacy and finality of Jesus. That is, that Jesus is supreme and he is God's final word on salvation. Now, as we think about the book of Hebrews, I want us to know that the author is really unknown, and the way in which he opens his book is quite peculiar. So if you go one book to your left, you'll be in the book of Philemon. You see how the author opens up. He shares his name. He shares who he's writing to, and he gives a general greeting. If you go one book to your right, you'll get to the book of James, and you see the same thing. Well, the author of Hebrews does not share who he is. However, the early church received this as an apostolic word and understood this book to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is a phenomenal book. It is rich in content. The author or the preacher is very eloquent in the original language in Greek. This is some of the finest Greek that you will find. He is making complex arguments about the Old Testament and from the Old Testament in order to encourage Jewish Christians, most likely, that Jesus is better than the Old Covenant. He has brought on a new covenant that is better and superior. If I had to sum up maybe one word to those Jewish Christians who are the bulk of his audience that he's writing to and where they were at this point when they're receiving this letter, late first century, it probably would be the word tired. Tired. They're exhausted. They're worn out. They're tired of being peculiar. They're tired of standing out. They're going through persecution. Well, as we read later in Hebrews, we'll learn that some of them have been imprisoned. Some of them have lost property. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author describes them as having droopy hands and weak knees. And I think that this is the perfect book for us as a church, given our times and coming out of our last series, because many of us are exhausted. Many of us just feel tired. Maybe it's because of the stage of life. Maybe it's because of the experience of social diminishment. Maybe it's because of the way in which we see evangelicalism playing out on a national scale, and we've got some doubts and some fears, and we find ourselves drifting. And I think this message is so important for us because this book is all about the centrality, the supremacy, the beauty of Jesus and why he is so much better than other options. And when we're tired, we're often tempted to walk away from what we know and to explore other things or to go back to what's familiar. And the author of Hebrews has a word for us, and it is to anchor our faith in Jesus. To anchor our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would meet us where we are as we explore the book of Hebrews, a book that we may not know the author of it, but we know that ultimately it is you working through another human being. As a second century church father, Origen said, who wrote it? Only you know. But God, we know that these are your inspired words and that we need to see and hear from Jesus. So speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, I love strong openings to books or to movies. I love it when an author is able to just catch your attention right away. There are some classic openings, like Charles Dickens and his Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was a time of wisdom. It was a time of folly. And then he goes on for a long sentence, contrasting the different times. Remember in college, picking up Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I'm like, yes, I want to learn about my purpose. Came to tell me about my purpose. And the first line, it is not about you. I'm like, okay. All right, there you go. And you know, we've got to give a Star Wars shout out. I feel like Timothy Paul Jones would never forgive me if I didn't mention an opening scrawl of Star Wars a long, long time ago, right? In a galaxy far, far away. Classic opening. Martin Luther King Jr. perhaps wrote my favorite opening, and he actually wrote it on a napkin in a Birmingham jail as he received words from conservative Christians who were critiquing his activism. And he simply wrote to them these words: while confined here in a Birmingham jail, I came across your recent statement calling our present activities unwise and untimely. He wrote that on a napkin. And then after that, he went into one of the most prophetic and poetic letters that I think has ever been written outside of Scripture, making a case for justice and why the time was now for equity on a napkin. He took them to school on the way to work. And even though we have these great openings and people have penned some wonderful attention getters, I don't know a better opening in all of Scripture than Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Read with me. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is going to come out essentially guns blazing, and he's going to lay out his thesis for this, his entire book. And he's going to do it in such a poetic and beautiful and eloquent way because he wants people to understand this. God has spoken his final word of salvation in his Son, his divine Son, Jesus Christ. And we see in verses 1 through 2, his message is pretty clear. Listen to him. God has spoken a superior word in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we must have ears to hear. And so as we go through today's passage and sermon, our call is simply to listen to Jesus as God's supreme and final word of salvation. Now notice what verse 1 says. It says, long ago God spoke. God spoke. Have you ever just paused and just praised God because he is a compassionate God who has chosen to speak and to reveal himself to you? The fact that we serve a God who is active as opposed to inactive in creation should be cause for us to praise God. And he goes on to say, long ago God spoke, and he spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. When we look at the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, we need and we should be at all at the fact that God has given us his heart and mind through the prophets, through the law, through historical accounts. We should stand in awe that these 39 books reflect different authors, different locations, different situations. And God spoke through various people. Some were poor, some were rich, some were young, some were old, some were eager to do the Lord's work, others at times were reluctant. And he spoke to our fathers, he says, which lets us believe that he's most likely a Jewish. He says, through the prophets, and as he spoke through the prophets, he used all kinds of methods. He used dreams, he used symbols, he used parables, he used fire, he used bushes, he used wind, he even used donkeys. Sometimes he spoke loudly through thunder. Sometimes he spoke in a small, still voice. Sometimes he spoke about his covenant with so much tenderness, love, and compassion. And sometimes he sent prophets to shake things up with warnings and judgments. But the fact is that God spoke. And we have 39 books in the Old Testament testifying to his voice and to his will. Verse 2 says, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Or literally in his Son. What does the last days mean? Well, the last days, whenever the scripture says last days, it is simply representing the time after the advent or incarnation of Jesus Christ. The last days speak to the time of Christ's birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he goes on to say in verse 1 that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And what the author is saying is simply this, is that Jesus is supreme and he is God's final word regarding salvation. Jesus is supreme and he is God's final word regarding salvation. Now, when we hear this, we may think to ourselves and say, well, how is that the case? After Jesus' resurrection, we received the New Testament, so God is clearly still speaking. And I would say that is right. But what we want to understand is that all of the New Testament writers who came after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus all have the same message, and that is they are pointing us back to Jesus. So there's no new message regarding salvation. Jesus, God has spoken his final word of salvation, and it is in his divine Son, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, we meet two disciples who are like the recipients of this book, tired, exhausted, and worn out. I mean, their dreams has just been crushed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They walked with him. They saw him do all of these miracles. They were expecting Jesus to lead them to overtake the Romans, and God's kingdom would be here on earth. And instead, Jesus is crucified outside of the city, embarrassed and shamed for all to see. And they're walking on a road to Emmaus, and a man slides up beside them, and he asks them, why is your heart so troubled? And they said they just crucified the man that we thought was the Messiah. And then we read these words in Luke 24. Jesus says, well, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in scripture. So this man who comes up beside this weary and tired two disciples is Jesus himself, and he begins to point them back to the scripture, and the Bible says that he just begins to open up the Old Testament and preach himself out of the Old Testament. Jesus preached Jesus. Out of the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament, the first 39 books that we have in the Bible is all about Jesus. It has been said that in the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed, in the New Testament that he's revealed. A little children's storybook Bible says that every page of scripture whispers his name, Jesus. Every time you read in the Old Testament from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2, every page is pointing us to Jesus. The author is about to just put on an exposition of preaching Jesus. He's like, y'all are tired. So tired that you are now entertaining going back to the old covenant so that you can not be persecuted and go through hardships. He's going to tell them later on that even though you've suffered, you haven't yet suffered to the point of blood as Jesus did. So toughen up, remain faithful, look to Jesus. And what he gives them is not philosophy, it's not anything other than Jesus. And what the way that he's about to do it in this text is absolutely amazing. He's going to make seven quick statements about Jesus to ground them and to show them why Jesus is supreme and why he is God's final word of salvation. Now, everything that this author does is very intentional. He has 5 PhDs in the Old Testament. He is both a prophet and a poet in the way that he writes. And he's going to give us 7 pictures of Jesus, quick snapshots that we're going to go into. But 7 is not by mistake. 7 to the Hebrew person or the Jewish person meant completion. It meant perfection. And so by giving 7 snapshots of the person and work of Jesus Christ, he's saying that Jesus is the only one uniquely qualified to be the final word of salvation. 7. The earth was created in 6 days, and on the 7th, God rested. Completion. 7. An animal sacrifice had to be at least 7 years old in order to be sacrificed. 7. When God told the children of Israel to march around Jericho, he said, do it for 7 days, and on the 7th day to make 7 circuits, and for the priests to blow 7 trumpets outside of the city walls. 7. Naaman, who was struck with leprosy, was told to go to the Jordan River and to dip 7 times. Somebody say 7. 7 snapshots of Jesus. Look at your Bibles. We're going to go through these quickly. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things. R. Ken Hughes, when talking about these statements, he gives us 7 words to sum up the ministry of Jesus. And the first word that he would use to summarize this first portion is the word inheritor. That Jesus is the inheritor. He is the heir of all things. And this points us back to Psalm 2, when the Bible says that the nations are raging against God. And how does God respond to the nations raging against us, against them? Psalm 2 says that God laughs. And the thing is oftentimes when God laughs, ain't nothing funny. And then in verse 7 and 8, we read this, you are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. And this is a major theme of prophetic literature in the Old Testament, that there is coming a one who is divine, the Son of Man, who will inherit all things, who will sit on the throne of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is that person. He is the promised heir that Psalm 2 is talking about. Not only is he the inheritor, but he is the creator. Look at the text. He goes on and he says, and he made the universe through him. Jesus is not only inheritor and heir, but he is creator. All 7.5 billion miles of our solar system is created by Jesus. The expanding galaxies is created by Jesus. Every atom, every molecule is created by Jesus. John 1 tells us that Jesus was there at the very beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But 1:3 says this, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that was created. Not one thing in the beginning was created that was not created by Jesus. Radiator. Not only is Jesus inheritor, not only is he creator, but he is the radiance of God's glory. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus reflects God's glory, as the moon reflects sunlight. No, it says that he is the very radiance of God's glory. Jesus shares the same nature and essence of God the Father because he is God. The Nicene Creed puts it this way, speaking of Jesus, that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. This is what the early church believed. This is Orthodox Christianity, that Jesus is God, brought forth, incarnate, one with the Father, though a distinct person. Not only is he radiator, but he is representator. I love what he goes on to say. The next phrase is that he is the exact expression of his nature. Speaking of God, the Father's nature. The word that we have here for expression is only used in the New Testament one time, and it's here. In extra-biblical literature, it is used to speak of a stamped image on a coin. One theologian says that Jesus is the signet ring of God, the Father. That's why Jesus told Thomas as he was preparing to go down the Via Dolorosa and to suffer and to die at the hands of man. Thomas came to him and said, when are you going to show us to the Father? I hear you talking about you leaving, but when are we going to get to see God the Father? Jesus is like, man, oh, you slow of heart. When you see me, you see the Father. Jesus, though fully God, became man, and he showed us who and what the Father is like. He is representative. He shares the same nature. He shares the same essence. He shares the same divine attributes, but he is not the Father. Some of us, we believe in modalism, where God the Father is God, is also the Son, and is also the Holy Spirit, and God has come in three different waves and in three different ways. No, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, each equally God. Jesus is God's representative. But he also is sustainer. The text goes on to say that he appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. By his powerful word. Not only is Jesus the word, Logos, but he is sustaining everything by his rhema, his powerful word. Colossians 1:16-18 reads this. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. This is the message of the Bible. Right now, the entire cosmos is being held together by Jesus. Every part of your body is being held together by Jesus. He is the sustainer. Not only is he the sustainer, but it gets better. He says, listen, and he's the purifier. You see why this is one of my favorite openings in all of Scripture? He just gives us Jesus. It's like y'all are fading away. You're getting weak in your knees. What do you need? I'll tell you what you need. You need Jesus. You don't need less of him. You need more of him. And now he's going to point us to Jesus making purification for sins. This is a major theme in the Old Testament. As some people are going back to the Levitical system and saying, yeah, but it's maybe Jesus plus these things. The writer of Hebrews is going to say, no, it's Christ and him alone. Jesus is our high priest. And there's going to be language throughout Hebrews that's going to point us to his priestly service as well as to him not only being the high priest, but the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And this is where we get the title water and blood from. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Points us to the blood of Jesus. We know that we are purified by the blood. And the reason that we needed Christ's blood is because sin is horrific. It is rebellion against a holy and righteous God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. One sin is enough to send us to hell for eternity because God is perfect and whole. He is holy. And for him to just overlook sin is for him to become unjust as a ruler. So throughout the Bible, the storyline of the Bible is that when sin occurs, someone, something has to die. And God set up a system in which Israel will be reminded that sin does separate us from God and it separates us from people. So they would bring these sacrifices to the priests in the temple and there would be blood. It was a bloody, smelly, messy scene. Blood was everywhere. And Jesus, though perfect and without sin, dies as our ultimate sacrifice so that we can be purified, forgiven of our sin when we come to him by faith. Hebrews 10 not only points us to the blood of Jesus, but to water, which would have pointed the readers back to the Old Testament Levitical system and how they would come to the temple and a priest would sprinkle water on them for purification. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Jesus is the great high priest who washes our bodies with blood, with pure water, water that ran from his side. And also, I believe that this is alluding to us taking on a baptism. Jesus is purifier. Finally, Jesus is ruler. Jesus is ruler. It says, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is a priestly ruler. In the Old Testament, priests often didn't sit down. They were working hard all day, making sacrifices, cleaning, making sure that everything in the temple looked accordingly. And this is, they took their job seriously, but the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He sits down. And why does Jesus sit down? Because on the cross, when he was stretched wide and hung high and dropped low, just before he took his last breath, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Finished. It's finished. This also points us to a position of power. Psalm 110 David writes this, which actually confounded many scholars back in Jesus' time, as they really didn't know what to do with this passage. But he wrote this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And remember, Jesus used this in the temple just during his Passion Week to silence the Sadducees and other religious leaders. And he simply asked them questions. He said, "Listen, I'll answer you when you can ask this. Who was David talking to and talking about when he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" And the Bible says that they didn't have an answer. In Matthew 26, Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest — this is a big deal, this is a big moment — how would Jesus respond to the high priest? The high priest asked him straight up, "Listen, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus told him, he says, "It won't be long till you see me seated on the right hand of the Father." So what is the author of Hebrews doing as he opens up this letter by pointing us to Jesus as inheritor, creator, radiator, representator, sustainer, purifier, and ruler? He is making the point that only Jesus is uniquely qualified to save. And he is God's final message of salvation. There's no other way to be right with God but through Jesus. No one else. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, perhaps someone invited you to Sojourn to come to service, or you would have identified as a Christian, but you no longer identify as a follower of Jesus, and you think that the Bible is a part of truth, but it's not the truth, and that every religion has a bit of the truth. Man, I want to let you know that the Bible and the scriptures tell us that that is a lie, and it's not the truth. And the Bible tells us that Satan is actually the father of lies. And if you believe that upon your death, that there is multiple ways to God, then you are going to die and go to hell and be apart from the glorious, beautiful triune God for all eternity. The Bible teaches us that Jesus and the salvation is exclusively found in him. And how much of an insult is it to God for us to reject his Son, who was there from the beginning, who created all things, who's upholding all things, who gave his very life so that you can be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life and abundant life, for us to conclude that salvation can be found in someone else? This is why we reject Mormonism. This is why we reject Islam. This is why we reject the nation of Islam. This is why we reject the message of the Hebrew Israelites. This is why we reject the message of Shing Chung Ji. This is why we reject the message of Jehovah Witnesses, because they're telling us two things. One, God has spoken about salvation outside of or since Jesus, or two, in order to be saved, you have to do good works. The message of the Bible is no. God's final word regarding salvation is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And two, you cannot work your way to God. Your sin, even just one sin, one thought, one deed, one omission, is enough to separate you from God for all eternity. There is only one who was pure enough and strong enough to absorb the wrath that you deserve, and his name is Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that the only way to be made right with God is to fall on our knees and to kiss the Son. But here's what's amazing. Jesus, who is the ruler of all things, the sustainer of all things, the creator of all things, came to earth, became incarnate, and he died the death that you deserve because he loves you. He loves you. Perhaps you're here today because you want true love. And you are wondering if people really love you, if they're out for your good. I can say with confidence that there is one triune God who unequivocally, fully, without hesitation, thoroughly loves you. And he loves you so much that he says, I don't need you to do your best and to work your hardest to get to me. I loved you so much that I came for you. And I allowed my son to come for you. The God of this universe became man, put on human clothes. One theologian said, Jesus becoming man is like a human becoming a roach. He became one of us. He who was sinless became one of us, lived the perfect life so that we could know the God of this universe, and he saved us by grace through faith. Turn to Jesus, trust in him. But to those who are Christians today, and I want to encourage you, as this text is calling us, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. I want to encourage you to listen to the voice of God because he is speaking through Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, on the road of Emmaus, after Jesus spends time with these disciples, we read this. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? Their hearts were burning as Jesus exegeted himself. And there are some here today, you are slowly drifting from the voice of Jesus. You figure, I've been in this walk for so long, and I see evangelicalism and how messed up I've seen the underbelly maybe of the church, and I'm just worn out, I'm just tired, and you are slowly walking away from the voice of Jesus, and you are like that soil in the parable of the sowers, of the sower, where the ground of your heart is hard and fallow, and Satan is seeing the seed of the word, and he is coming to get it. Or the cares of the world is slowly choking you to the point that you no longer have time to listen to Jesus through the scriptures. Or you're showing up on Sunday morning without really preparing your hearts to receive the word, as James chapter 1 says. Tells us to humble ourselves and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, putting aside all moral filth. It encourages us to be slow to speak, quick to listen. When we gather together on Sunday morning, we gather together as the people of God, prayerfully, with hearts that are saying and going after Jesus as a deer pants for the water streams, with hearts that are desperate to hear from him, with hearts that, yes, may have experienced a busy week or the brokenness of the world, but we corporately gather saying, we need to see Jesus. God, give us corporately together a word so that we will not drift away from your son. And so we listen to the call of worship and we read the underlined words and we listen to the music and we listen to the preached word, all the while praying, Jesus, wake my heart up, lest I remain asleep and drift away from you. And perhaps God's invitation to you today is to go home, to get on your face and knees and simply to pray to this Jesus who loved you enough to die for you and to die in your place. Lord, help me to listen. Help me to listen. Help me to listen, listen. Don't help me to listen like Pastor Jamal when he's trying to do two things at once. And Lady Amber comes in and says, hey, baby, da-da-da-da. And I'm looking, I'm like, oh, yeah, of course. Totally, put it on the calendar. And then it gets on the calendar. I'm like, we got what tonight? She's like, boo, I came. I told you. You literally said, this is good. And now you're saying, I'm like, what was I doing? Well, you were typing something. You know good as well. I can't do two things at once. Right? My executive assistant, Jonam, is incredible, humble. I'm sure I drive him crazy. He's never said this, but I'm sure I drive him crazy with that. He'll come in the office, say something. Then later on, I just act shocked. We're supposed to do what? Like, I told you this twice. Well, what was I doing? Well, you were had a booking at what? I wasn't listening. I wasn't listening, listening. Are you listening? Are you listening, listening? Let's pray.
Hi, I'm Jamal Williams, lead pastor of Sojourn Midtown. Thanks for listening. At Midtown, we value gospel-centeredness, biblical faithfulness, transformative relationships, diverse fellowship, creativity in the arts, and relentless mission. For more sermons, info about our church, visit sojournchurch.com/midtown.